had my fair share of embarrassing moments. Unfortunately, a lot of my embarrassing moments sort of like begin in front of people, okay? Whereas maybe some of them happen for you individually. I can remember one time, you know, started out in ministry and I was very mindful of the way that I looked. You know, you didn't want to have food scraps on your mouth or anything like that, and you wanted to wear the right clothes and everything like that. Well, there was one time that I got up to speak, and unfortunately, I hadn't done all the precautions that were necessary at the time. Now, what I mean by this is people started making some strange gestures to me, and I couldn't quite work out what they were saying. But one of the youth in the audience yelled out this very quickly: "Quick, look, Andrew's about to fly away." And I was thinking about this, and I'm like, fly. But to make it even worse, I had a piece of shirt hanging out of it as well. So it was all like, I sorted things out, but I was embarrassed no end, all right? Now, I could talk about this topic for a long time, but I think deep down inside of us, all of us are afraid to, and it's not working. So there we go. For some unknown reason, he's telling me off. That's all right. Hopefully you can hear me. Okay, all right. I think deep down, all of us at times are just afraid of looking foolish in front of people. We can have this. Am I on yet? Am I on? No? Okay, it is on here. Okay, it is on. It is on. I haven't done anything. Well, it was on before. Now it's on. It was you at the back because it was on before and I turned the switch across. There we go. All right. We can have fun and games about this one for a while. That'll be good. I think deep down all of us are afraid of looking foolish, and that's why Peter was doing that. I know. Okay, all right. Okay. They often say that the number one fear from people in poll after poll is speaking in public. And it's interesting. The number two is death. So figure that. People would rather die than speak in public, okay? But why? Sometimes it's this fear of looking foolish. It's this fear of looking foolish that keeps us from raising our hand at school because in case we've actually got the wrong answer when we're asked a question. It's the fear of foolishness that stops us from actually, you know, you think about times when you wanted to ask someone out for a date and you were afraid to do it because what happens if they say no? It's the fear of foolishness that can often get us, stopping us from changing careers, changing jobs. It's the fear of foolishness that can stop us from praying for a miracle or sharing our faith. At times, it can be this fear of foolishness that keeps us from literally worshiping God in the way that we could and the way that we should. Okay? Now, what am I talking about? I think you can define faith. And now I've gone off for some unknown reason. It's so much dropped off. It says it's on, so maybe it's the batteries.
I'll just have to use this.
Just go with the other mic. Okay, I'll go with this mic. Yeah, it's all right, Nana. There you go. Okay, we will just go with this. All right. Okay, it wasn't me to begin with. No, there we go. Okay. When we're talking about worship, we can define worship, we can define our faith at times as this fear that comes into it, this fear of looking foolish. Now, I was brought up, and I don't know about you, that faith in God was a very civilized thing. I mean, think about this. As a young kid, you had to wear your Sunday best when you went to church, all right? You had to sit there in silence before our God. You had to be reverent. There was no clapping. Oh, there was no talking. And there certainly was never any turning up late for anything, okay? I remember how embarrassed my own parents felt when they were late for church, you know? But when you read through the scriptures, you get a very different impression about civilized faith. Because Noah looked foolish building an ark out in the desert. Sarah looked foolish buying maternity clothes at 90 years old. The Israelites looked foolish marching around Jericho with blowing trumpets. David looked foolish when he was trying to attack Goliath with a slingshot. The wise men looked foolish following yonder star. Peter looked foolish stepping out of a boat into this choppy lake in the middle of the night. And Jesus, he looked foolish, half naked, on a cross. But that's faith, isn't it? Faith can be described as a willingness to look foolish. But the results speak for themselves, don't they? Noah saved from the flood. Sarah gave birth to Isaac. The walls of Jericho came crumbling down. David defeated Goliath. The wise men found the Messiah. And Jesus rose from the dead. Do you know why I think that sometimes a lot of people, we've never killed a giant or we've walked on water? Why? It's because we're afraid of looking foolish. We're not willing to attack with the slingshot or get out of the boat. We have this fear of looking foolish. Now, I also understand that fear of some things can be quite natural. We call them phobias, all right? Now, you're gonna work with me on this one. We're going to have a bit of a sort of like a bit of a quiz here. So phobias, it's what are you afraid of? Okay. All right, let's go to the first one. All right. Phobia is the fear of the color blue, taking bars, cartoons, or planets. Anyone? Taking baths, it is. Yes. Has anyone got a fear of baths? Oh, okay, all right, okay. All right, next one. All right. I'm not going to pronounce it, but is that the fear of electrocution, physics, people named Alec, or chickens? Oh, we got someone saying chickens. It is actually the fear of chickens. There we go. You just like chickens, don't you? Yeah, okay, all right. That's cool. Okay. Puppophobia. Is that the fear of puppeteers, puppies, puppets, or pup tents? Okay, all right. What do we think? If someone, anyone, go on. Puppets. It is. People have got this fear of puppets. Okay, all right, next one. Melophobia. Is that the fear of Carmelo Anthony? For those that don't know, he was a basketball player. Watermelon, music, cantaloupe. I heard cantaloupe down here. It is actually music. There we go. Okay, some people are afraid of music. Cathysophobia. Is that the fear of sitting, standing, laying down, or ladies named Kathy? Okay, what do we think? Up the back. Sitting. There we go. Has anyone got the fear of sitting at the moment? No? Okay, all right. Okay, cool. All right. Jellophobia. Is that fear of jelly, crying, laughing, or hair gel? People going, okay, all right, it is. Let's have a look. Laughing. Fear of laughing. Okay. There we go. Now, you can have phobia about some things. Maybe some of you are afraid of spiders. I don't know. But is the fear of looking foolish a phobia? Well, the fear of looking foolish is a common human experience. It's not typically classified as a phobia until it becomes severe and debilitating. But today we're going to see an episode in the life of David that really looked foolish to some people. It really did, but God had a completely different view. So as I said, we're continuing our series. So if you've got your Bibles with you, you might want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. So how did we get to 2 Samuel chapter 6? Well, remember, King Saul and his son Jonathan, they've died. Okay, 1 Samuel 31. David's made king, 2 Samuel 1, but only over Judah. Okay, there's a war between the tribes of Israel. And then David becomes king over all of Israel. He captures Jerusalem, beats the Philistines again. Okay, and this is where we get to 2 Samuel 6. Now, when I was a teenager, this chapter in my Bible had a section over the top, and it's actually said, David dances naked before the Lord. And it was one of those when you're a teenager going, oh, really? Okay, let's have a look at this. Okay? But I love the fact that the author of 1 and 2 Samuel, okay, he seems to have this flair at times for the macabre, for the risque. You've got stories of people that literally get hacked to pieces Stories of David getting trapped in a cave while Saul's basically going to the toilet, okay? Stories about Samuel's ghost coming back from the dead and telling Saul that he's about to be, you know, beheaded and eaten by vultures. And today is no exception. It's an amazing story. It's very colourful, but it teaches us some really important things about worship. Now, before I begin, I want to acknowledge that worship is probably one of those topics that can be controversial in churches. Because often as a pastor, you get asked all sorts of questions when it comes to worship. And I can honestly say I've received the most constructive criticism on this subject than any other. Okay, now what are we talking about with worship? Because when I use the word worship, that can be, you know, opening God's word, that can be your giving, it can be, it encompasses so much more. But for a lot of people, worship is just about singing, okay? That's what it's about for a lot of people. But what I really want to say, when it comes to worship, it's not about whether you sing Hillsong or whether you sing Elevation, you know, songs, or whether you, oh no, don't do that, I can only do hymns. I really believe that worship isn't about those things. It's about our attitude. It's about our attitude. So the first question to be asked this morning is, what's your attitude like this morning? Okay. Maybe that's a hard question. Maybe you've got a hard heart. Maybe you're tired. Maybe you're content. Okay. But I can think that it is hard. I'll be the first to say it's hard to make a decision to worship God when things are going wrong in your life. But are you excited to be here at church this morning? Or are you just going through the motions waiting for the message to end, okay? Are you expectant on the Holy Spirit showing up in your life today? Whether we like it or not, our attitude towards worship reflects so much about our lives. It does. What we worship really matters, because the truth is, whatever we worship, we become. What am I talking about? Well, if you worship money, you will become greedy. That's the reality. What we worship, we become. If we worship God, we become more God-like. And that is the truth. I mean, David talks about this in Psalms. He says in Psalms 145, verse 1, I will exalt you, my God, my King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Now, this is David writing this psalm where he's literally just worshiping God. He says in verse 3, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. He goes through all these words. He closes out this psalm. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. David's showing us how to worship God. And he's saying you worship God in the good times and the bad times. And he'd love to do this, and he'd love to lead his people doing this. And this leads us to verse 2, 2 Samuel 6. It says, and David arose and went to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of the hosts who sit enthroned in the cherubim. Now, what is this ark? Now, it's sort of like, you know, if you think that's Raiders of the Lost Ark, all right, okay, so you might remember that from there, okay? That picture is from there. Now, what was in it, okay? Well, in it was traditionally three things. The stone, two stone tablets, the Ten Commandments given to Moses, a golden jar of manna, a bread-like food provided by God in the wilderness, and Aaron's rod, which had miraculously budded. Now, they symbolized God's presence, his provision, and the establishment of his covenant, okay, with the Israelites. So this is important. This is important to the Israelite nation, and David goes to retrieve it. So you've got to ask yourself the question, where has it been? All right. Now you go back in 1 Samuel chapter 5, you see that Israel had lost the ark in a battle against the Philistines. They had taken it into battle. They had literally thought, oh, if we've got the ark with us, God will, you know, sort of like, will win the battle for us. They were trying to manipulate God, and God's like, no, this ain't going to happen. The Philistines captured the ark. They carried it into the temple of their god, little g, okay, called Dagon, okay? The next morning, they found in their temple, okay, the city was overrun with mice. All the leaders woke up with tumors. The statue of Dagon had fallen. His face and hands were just chopped off. They thought that was a bit of an odd coincidence. This is the Philistines. So they thought, okay, just to be safe, let's go and put it into a different city, the Ark. Same thing happened in that city. This happened a few times, and eventually they concluded, you know what, this thing is not a good thing, all right? We need to send it back to the Israelites with a gift that says, I'm sorry. So they loaded it on this cart, you know, put, you know, some cows, some oxen basically, and just said, okay, wherever they go, just go. Believe it or not, those oxen went in the direction of Israel, okay? They went there. They started to walk miraculously to there. The ark crosses over in the border of Israel. And it's a guy named Shemesh discovers the ark. And he's like, whoa, look at this. Oh, this is great. I'm going to take it home. So he takes it to his house. Is that a good thing? Well, let's find out. Some people in his house get a bit curious. Okay, they decide to look into the ark. And just like the Germans did in the Raiders of the Lost Ark movie, they die instantly. And also like the Germans did in the Raiders of the Lost Ark movie, well, there's no indication that their faces melted off. That said, it doesn't say that their faces didn't melt off either, okay? So it could be possible. Who knows? Okay. But bottom line, Shemesh says, well, this thing is dangerous. I don't want it in my house. And he sends for some Israelite priests over at the next city to come and get it. They take it to a house by a guy named Abinadab. Abinadab puts it in one of the guest rooms in his house. It sits there for 20 years. You can imagine he had visitors going, oh, what's in that room? And he's like, I wouldn't go in there. I wouldn't go in there. Okay, all right. Now, this is all from 1 Samuel 5. And here we are now 20 years later. And David says the ark belongs at the tabernacle. And that brings us to verse 3. They set the ark of the God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. Uzziah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with castanets. Get your head around that, castanets, okay? They're doing that, harps, lyres, tambourines, rattles, cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Isaiah, he reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. He didn't want it to fall to the ground. But then it says the Lord's anger burned against his eye because of his irreverent act before God, and therefore God struck him down. Whew. What did he do wrong? Okay. And he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. Okay. And one of the things I love about the Bible is how honest it is. David was offended. It's literally David's like, oh, come on, God. I thought I was trying to do you a favor. I was trying to take it from here and put it over here. Isn't that the right thing to do? You read verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, well, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obadiah, the Gittite. So David left the Ark of God in the home of a man who wasn't even an Israelite, wasn't even a Hebrew. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obadiah, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and the entire household. Imagine that. He's probably like going, oh, keep the Ark here. I don't mind having it. You know, he's like, oh, this is great, I'm getting blessed. But I think God was teaching David a lesson in all of this, that the ark that represents the very presence of God could not be moved unless it was accomplished by worship that was done right. Worship that was done right. So David's going to try a second time, okay? So we know it was 3 months, and during those times I think David must have done his homework. Okay, he put together a plan of what was going to do. The priests were going to carry it on their shoulders. They were going to put rods in where it should be and everything like that. And David's done all the investigation from the old, you know, from the, what is known as the Pentateuch. And he's read all of that and he's gone, oh, this is how the ark is meant to be transported. This is what we're meant to do. But this time, David goes to great lengths. Matter of fact, he goes to extremes. Verse 13. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Could you imagine those priests? They know what has taken place before. You know, they've put the ark up and they've got it on their shoulders and they're like going, all right, last person that tried this died. Okay, all right, 1 step. Oh, yeah, we're still here, boys. All right, let's do another one. Yep, we're still here. Let's keep going. They go 6 steps. This is going to extremes. I did the math. Go with me on this one. If it was just a kilometre from this guy's house to Jerusalem, it requires some preparation. Basically, David had to put in a fire pit every 6 steps along the road. They had to be ready to go. Priests carried the ark for 6 steps. And then they'd stop, start up the fire, barbecue an animal. Think of the planning. So there is 3,280 feet in a kilometre. So let's say that 1 step for a priest is 2 feet. So that is every 6 steps is probably about 3.7 metres. So this is going to require David to set up 274 fire pits, buy 274 bulls, 274 fatted calves per kilometre. Picture what that would have looked like for a moment. A road, all these altars. No, literally take 6 steps, stop, light a fire, sacrifice. Smoke's billowing in the air. People in the town are like, well, what's going on there? This is an amazing example of extreme worship. Extreme worship. I mean, David says in 2 Samuel 24:24, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that have cost me nothing. Wow. I need to ask myself, am I offering a sacrifice of worship that doesn't cost me anything? When was the last time I went to extreme measures to really worship God like David did that day? I don't know about you, but the more I was looking into this as I was studying to write this message, the more my heart sank. I was thinking about the times where, I don't know, I just stumbled into church, grabbed a seat, wasn't really engaged in anything. Think about the times where I really couldn't be bothered going to church. What lengths was I prepared to go to worship God? A number of years ago, I had the blessing of being able to go to the Bethel Church in the US. It's not a big church, believe it or not. It's not a big church by any stretch of the imagination in US standards, okay? I've been to some massive churches in America, but this is not. But people go to great lengths to worship God there. I talked to 2 different couples, and they were both retirees. They had moved across America because they desired to be a part of all that God was doing at that church. I loved the fact that the old gentleman that was next to me, just as the music started up in the service and everything like that, his wife nudged him like this. And I heard it clearly. She said, "Have you got them in?" And he's like, "Oh, yeah." And he proceeded to pull out of his pocket some earplugs and put them in. Okay. But then he worshipped God with all his heart. He was prepared. People turned up early before that service just to get a seat, which was amazing. I can remember, I was a tourist, I was visiting, we were there early anyway, but the service was full 10 minutes before the actual service had actually, started. You know, people were excited about worshiping God and just giving up that little bit of extra time to get to church before it started was a small sacrifice. I was inspired. But what length am I willing to go to worship God? As David puts it in Psalm 145, verse 2, every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. What lengths do you go to worship God? This is more than music. What lengths do you go to open his word? What lengths do you go to just spend time with him? What lengths do you go to pray? What lengths do you go to in your tithes and offerings? What lengths do you go to? Now, the ark moves down the street. 2 Samuel 6, we read in verse 14, David was wearing a linen ephod, dancing, before the Lord with all his might. Now, you've got to understand something about this. David's a man's man. All right, he's been, crowned king in his prime. He's 30 years old. He's a battle-hardened warrior. When he says jump, everyone says how high, all right? But on this day, David's not wearing his crown or his royal robe. He's basically got his active wear on. Why? Because he wanted to move. He's wanting to let loose in worship. Why? Because he was so overwhelmed with his understanding of God. We read on in Psalm 145, it talks of this. It says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. This is David expressing how much he just wants to worship God. David was not embarrassed to worship God. Now, what about us? Now, we're in a Baptist church. We love to worship like this, don't we? Now, I understand everyone is different. I'll be the first to say that, okay? I am not going to say that everyone has to worship like this. And some people say, well, isn't that the touchdown thing that happens in American football and everything like that? For some people, worshipping God's like this. For some people, worshipping God's like this. It's about the attitude of what's happening in the heart that is more important. You're not worried about what the person around you is doing. It's the attitude of your heart. Now, sometimes we express ourselves through this. That's great. Sometimes we express ourselves through this because your heart is like, yes, Lord, that's great as well. It's about your heart that matters. In this thing of what David is doing, he gave it all to God and he wasn't concerned with what other people were thinking. Now we read on in this story because it takes an interesting turn. It says, but as the ark of the Lord entered the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked down from a window. Now, you've got to remember, she's the wife of David. She sees King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So here's David. This is meant to be a great day, and what's happening? He's got someone criticizing. He's got someone being critical. I don't know about you. You ever been to those churches where you sit there and go, ooh, No. I'm not doing that. We do that. We'd love to be critical of other people. We'd love to criticize. This is what she is doing, but David doesn't care. David's just got this joy-filled going on, okay? But his number one critic is his wife. Now, let's make an observation. When you get excited about God, don't expect everyone to get excited about your excitement. Because too often we do. Too often we do. We read in verse 20, it says that David went home to bless his family. And Michal said, well, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls and his servants as any vulgar fellow would. Do you see the sarcasm in that statement? She felt that David should have, he's the king, he should be wearing his robes and his crown and everything like that. You don't act like a common person. And David's like, well, no. You know, you can read from this passage, no one else feels that about what David was doing. Just his wife. Why? We don't know. But she is referred to in this section as the daughter of Saul. So maybe that's got something to do with it. Maybe she's just jealous of the fact that, oh, if her family, you know, Saul's line was still being king, this wouldn't have happened. We don't know. But what I love about this story is we read that nothing was going to stop David from worshiping God. Nothing. Okay? I mean, this is a guy that wrote in the second part of verse 13, Psalm 145, he says, the Lord is trustworthy in all his promises and faithful in all he's done. David makes this statement after everything that he's gone through in his life, the good, the bad, the ups, the downs. David isn't ashamed to worship God. He's king, and you may think, oh, he's got the crown. Hasn't he got a reputation to protect? No. David wants to give everything to God first and foremost. And it reads, David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone, his house, when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. And I'll be humiliated in my own eyes. New Living Translation says, I am willing to act like a fool in order to show my joy in the Lord. Yes, and I am willing to look even more foolish than this. Worship isn't about what you can do for God. It's about what God has done for us. About what God has done for us. And that means to get up early in the morning for some of you, to actually open up your word, to do a devotion. It's a little sacrifice. But what are you willing to do? For some of you, it may be just like, okay, all right, you've worked it all out and that's how much I'm going to give, okay, in tithes and offerings and everything like that. But are you willing to sacrifice everything for God? Now, I also understand God gives us a brain. You've got a budget. I totally get that. I totally understand that. But you don't place things above God. You put God first on the throne of our life and you say, everything that I do, I want to go through that lens. God, you are who you are. I will sacrifice everything for you. David embraced who God was. And who was God? He was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And that's what he is now. That's what he is. So the question to ask ourselves from this morning is, what are we willing to sacrifice for God? What are you willing to sacrifice in your worship? I'm going to pray and I'm going to encourage us all to stand, but I also understand if you want to sit, that's okay as well. Just for those that, you know, are able, could you just stand at this point? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we've got the privilege and the opportunity to meet with you this morning. I thank you so much for who you are. I find it incredible that you desire worship from us. People who have been so faithless at times in our lives. And maybe we've filled our lives with being devoted to everything but you. Yet your word says that you are longingly, jealously for our affection. And I pray that you receive it right now as your children. Father, would you teach us to be better worshippers? Forgive us for those times when it was easy to worship created things rather than the creator of those things, you, our Lord. By your Holy Spirit, we ask for the strength to place you back on the throne of our lives, the place where you belong. Help us to surrender to you, not because you are forcing us, but because we trust in your love for us. Today, please see our hearts, Lord, for what they are. We want to have this deep well of desire that wants to see you honored and glorified above all else. Lord, help us just to let go. To let go of that worry of anyone might be thinking. Let's learn to be like David, where we can worship wholeheartedly. Lord, just give us that little push to maybe help us step out of our comfort zone. Lord, we don't want to be spectators. Lord, so today we ask that you will receive our heartfelt worship given to you and you alone. In the name of your mighty Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's worship our great God.